Okay, you may remember, guys, the last time we looked at this, there was a showdown up there on Mount Carmel. The prophet Elijah stood before his nation, and he laid out a scenario, didn't he? He challenged the people of his nation, how long are you guys going to be crippled between two opinions? How long are you going to operate in this, lukewarm state? If Baal's God, worship him, by all means. Go after him. But if the Lord is God, if Yahweh is God, then worship him. And he laid out that scenario with a sacrifice, and he presents a challenge. The God that answers by fire, let him settle the score. You guys know how that thing played out. The Lord indeed from heaven answered by fire, consumed the sacrifice and the altar and the water. And the 450 prophets of Baal discovered that was the last day of life on earth for them. There was judgment executed, and they were all slain. Now listen, as a man of God, no doubt Elijah was on a spiritual high. You can imagine, right? That's pretty intense. That's quite an afternoon, right? He trusted God. God led him through this. He laid out the scenario. It's not every day you see fire fall from the sky. It's not every day you see God make himself so obviously manifest, right? However, we're going to see in chapter 19 that Elijah the prophet, this minister, goes from the heights of excitement and passion to the lowest point in his life. I think there's some practical reasons for that, guys. I think there's some things in Elijah's heart that God was working out of him, very necessary. And I've been challenged and encouraged in this chapter, just preparing for tonight. Here's the deal. Let's read it together. Chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab, if you don't know, that's the current king of Israel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose, and he went for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. Some of your newer versions might say broom tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. Okay, let's pause there. So Ahab reports to his wife, the queen. He says, Jezebel, it's been a rough day for Israel. It's been a rough day for the cause of Baal. You'll never believe what that crazy Elijah did. He came, no doubt Ahab laid out the whole scenario up there on the mountain. And he explains to her that every one of your prophets, which by the way, she ordained, she set these men up. She instituted this Baal worship. This is a pagan woman, a foreigner. They're all dead, Jezebel. And she basically sends a message to Elijah that says, within a 24-hour period, you are a dead man. I'm after you. Now, guys, come on. Think about it. It is so easy, thousands of years later, to read this and go, come on, Elijah, what is your problem, right? That's really easy. We have an advantage to read this and say, what is your problem, man? You just called fire down from the sky, man. Your God is powerful. He's proven himself. What in the world are you afraid of? But it's easy to look at this in hindsight, right? Hindsight's 20/20. It's easy to look at this far removed from the situation and judge the matter. It's very different to be in Elijah's shoes. Something was going on in Elijah's world, guys, that caused him to go from that boldness who confronted the king, confronted the politics, the false religious system, the whole nation, to being the man that we're reading about in chapter 19 who is tucking tail and running. I'm out of here. Scared to death for his life. Understand, God was not commanding Elijah to run. There's no indication that God is the one sending him in this, what ends up being a 200-mile runaway session. No indication. God works with him. He meets him there. He even sustains him through it. But what's the deal, guys? You find Elijah coming to Beersheba. That's extreme south, if you're thinking of the nation of Israel. He leaves his servant there. He just wants to be alone. Now, sometimes that's a good thing, right? Sometimes the desire to be alone, to be in the presence of God, I hope that's a daily practice for you. I hope that's a frequent practice anyway, just to get along with God. But then you have this case where the desire to be alone for Elijah was self-destructive. He allowed his circumstances to isolate him, to bring him away from good accountability, fellowship, and he is in a very dark, very, very depressed state, to the point where he is calling out to God and saying, "Kill me. I'm no better. I'm no different than my ancestors. I'm just another wash-up religious man. I want to leave, Lord. I don't want to live anymore." What happened, guys? How did he go from the Elijah on top of the mountain to this Elijah depressed under the juniper tree? Well, we find some very clear details in just a few verses, but let me just suggest this. We discover as we read this chapter that the nation of Israel, all those people that observed the big charade, the fire, God proving himself to be real, we see a nation that is still largely sold out to sin. Let me tell you one of the dangers in ministry, and I do know this firsthand, expectations. I can tell you what, man, in ministry, as you serve God and you take a stand for God, when you start placing expectations on outreach events, church services, witnessing, it is a vulnerable place to be. When things don't pan out or things don't happen the way you thought they would, it can be very discouraging, and you can get into this very depressed state. And you can start getting angry about it even. Lord, what's going on? I'm doing everything you told me to do. I'm trying to make a difference. Why won't these people turn to you? I really do believe Elijah is in that place. He had expectations. You're going to discover in just a few verses, he starts to complain to God about his citizens, about the people that he goes to church with, the people that are supposed to be God's people. Expectations, guys. Sometimes we place them on things. Sometimes we set ourselves up for failure. Maybe there's a time in your life, like Elijah, where you had a mountaintop experience, and you thought things would work out differently. You thought it would have lasting fruit, or you'd see this big wave of excitement that would never cease. Well, guess what? God is showing Elijah like he shows us, I believe, daily. That's just not reality. That's one thing to consider. So here you see Elijah asking God, take away my life, end my life. Very depressed. Look how the Lord ministers to him in verse 5. As he lay, he slept under a juniper tree. Behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his hand, and he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him, and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and he did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mountain of God. Guys, very practical. You see how God is ministering to Elijah? He's in a very depressed state. He's suicidal. Okay, that's the bottom line. This man is suicidal. It's amazing that in ministry, you can find yourself there. I'm not suggesting anything. I've never been suicidal. Definitely been discouraged, definitely been depressed. I've never been at a place in ministry, certainly before Christ, where I've wanted to die. I've been in a place in ministry where I wanted other people to die. That's not funny. But anyway, the Lord has a way of ministering to that. But here's the deal, guys. God knows you're in a depressed state. You know what you need, Elijah? Isn't it interesting? You need 75 days of intense counseling. You need this pill. You need this, you know, diet plan. You need this special sauce. You know what God says? You know what you need? You need to go to sleep. You're exhausted. You need to go to sleep. You need to rest. You need food, man. You need to eat and drink. Isn't that practical? A lot of times, guys, depression is directly connected to just running ourselves into the ground. We have no motivation, we have no life, because, ready? We have no motivation and we have no life. We spent it all. just living life in survival mode. And there's a time where rest is very necessary. You know, there is a pattern that God set up, 1 in 7, right? Take a day off, rest. It's very important. Eat right. That's certainly what you see here. Very practical is the ministry of the Lord often. You know, there's times when he ministers in a way that's very mysterious. Hey, blind guy, hold still. And now go walk around a pond a few days. And you know, there's times when God's counsel seems a little obscure, right? Truthfully. Obedience is the issue there, I believe. But here you see something really practical. Eat, man. You've been on the run for days. Rest, eat, drink. Now here's the deal. We're told that that last meal allowed Elijah to travel 200 miles total. 40 days it took him to travel 200 miles, by the way, on a very rough terrain. Now, some of you technicians, some people that have a mind for details, or maybe you come to the Word of God critically or skeptically, you think, wait a minute, there ain't no way a man could live 40 days without drink. Oh, you got one or two possibilities. When it says he traveled in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights, it's specifically talking about just the food. You can go that long without food. You do know that. Many people have undergone a 40-day fast. It's a very typical thing, especially among, you know, spiritual people. Jesus went under a 40-day fast. Yes, you're in a weakened state at the end of that, but certainly very survivable, very possible. You can't, however, go that long without water. So either we're dealing with a man who didn't eat for 40 days and found drink along the way, little streams, little puddles, licking leaves as it rained, whatever the case may be, or the other option is you have a completely miraculous event. I don't know. I know the first verse in the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth. Once you settle that in your heart, the rest of the Bible is a piece of cake, right? All the miracles are. So there's your two options. Either it's a miracle or it's implied that he drank something. But where is he going, guys? Maybe if you're new to the Bible, you're not familiar with the mountain or Mount Horeb. Okay, your Old Testament, or I should say back in the book of Exodus, this mountain has another name. You know what it's called? Sinai. Okay? This is the very place where God met with Moses. And here's something else I think that's going on in Elijah's heart. Let me share it with you. Elijah knows he's down. And as a man of God, he knows he's been in the past in a place where he was much closer to God, much more on fire and passionate. And he just knows, man, something ain't right. I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. What's wrong with me? Why aren't I happy? Why aren't I filled with joy? Why don't I feel close to God? And I really do believe Elijah is doing what so many of God's people do. They're running to the experience. He's convinced in his mind, I got to go to Mount Sinai. That's where my hero Moses, that's one of my greatest men that have influenced me as I've read about his life. That's where God met with him in a powerful way. That's where God gave the law, the wonder, the signs. I'm gonna make the journey to Mount Sinai. I'm going to have an experience, a revival. I don't know if you've thought that way, but I sure have. Thought I needed some big experience to kind of, you know, boost me back into spiritual life. Got to have a mountaintop experience. Got to go to this retreat or this conference or this missions trip. And the sad thing, guys, truthfully, the sad thing is I really do believe our Father in heaven sees us running to those things, the need for big and powerful and dramatic. I think he weeps, personally. Like you would, right? As a parent, wouldn't you? If your child was running around going, man, I just wish I was close to my dad. I just wish I had joy in my life. And he starts to run to all these toys and video games and movies trying to find fulfillment. And the whole time you're like, don't you just want to hang out with your daddy? Don't you just want to spend time with me? I can make you laugh. You know I can. I'll tickle you till you poop like I used to. You know what I mean? You get it. I know. It's hard to deal with my illustrations. I really do think our Father from heaven watches his children run around trying to feel our way through life spiritually, and he says, guys, if you just stop running and hang out, I would give you everything that you need. You don't need a big mountaintop experience. You just need me. And he allows. He sustains and allows Elijah to go through this charade, this big really legalistic journey, trying to earn God's passion, trying to earn the fire of God. And you know what? It's to no avail, because let's continue to read. It tells us in verse 9 that he came thither unto a cave, and he lodged there. He's in this dark hole. Physically for him, maybe metaphorically some of us have been there, just in a dark, cold, wet hole. He goes to this cave, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, "What doest thou here?" That's old English for, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you looking for? Why did you come here?" And he said, here's key, this really reveals his heart, his state of mind. He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." You guys hear that? "What are you doing here, Elijah? Let me tell you what I'm doing here, God. I'm not happy, for the record, Most High. Almighty God, I am not happy. This is unfair. The circumstances that I find myself in are unfair. Here's the deal," Elijah says. "I have served you with zeal. I've given you everything, God. I have been very jealous for you. I've stood for you passionately. I've stood for you nationally. I've put my neck on the line for you. You know what? It's all been a big waste of time. Nobody cares what I have to say. Nobody cares about your truth anymore. I've stood for you, and the whole nation is no different than when I started this ministry. All they care about is themselves, their leisure, their lusts and their sinful passions. I am the only one that is willing to give this much to you, God. What's going on there, guys?" This is a total self-righteous prophet. He is in such a stinking pity party, self-absorbed, and he's convinced himself, "I am the only one that is a true follower of you. Everyone else is just absolutely fake." And he's convinced himself of that. He's actually convinced himself he's the only one that goes through anything. He's the only one that sacrifices. Now listen, been there? Have you ever been in that self-absorbed pity party where you just start venting in your own mind? You don't even need a friend. You just want to tell yourself how awesome of a Christian you are. All that you do, look at the calluses for you, God. And all these selfish people just come to church and leave. They don't do anything. Leave their trash and you pick it up. It's gross, isn't it? And it's not connected with reality, guys. The truth is, we all go through storms. It is so easy to convince ourselves, nobody has gone through what I do. Nobody understands my situation. I'm telling you, that is such an attack from the enemy. To get you and I thinking that only we suffer to this degree. And it does create a very self-righteous attitude. And God is going to very patiently and lovingly yank that self-righteous spirit right out of Elijah. Self-righteousness, thinking you're the only one that really loves God, the only one that's really loyal to him. You know what that leads to? Depression, isolation, a lack of joy. Truthfully, quick to call everybody out, wasn't he? Quick to point his finger. The whole nation is just idolatrous. They don't care. We're going to discover by the end of this chapter that couldn't be further from the truth. But there were 7,000 plus people that were loyal to God through this big wave of Baal worship. It just wasn't accurate. But it's easy to convince ourselves that we're the only one that really cares anymore. It's something we need to be on our guard against, guys. Self-righteous, self-absorbed pity party is one of the things that can happen in a minister's heart that will render you useless to God. Truthfully, he just isn't useful at this point. In fact, his hard heart actually makes him more of a threat to God's kingdom than a help. You understand that? Because he would serve God in bitterness and with a condemning tone. That's not helpful. Well, let's move on. Let's see how this whole thing plays out. After he explains his situation and pleads his case to God, In verse 11, he says, he says, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains." That is to say, it tore the mountain. This aggressive windstorm kicks up. And it break in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Okay, first thing you ought to see here, guys, is God gives Elijah a very clear commandment. "I want you to get up out of this cave and go out there in my presence on the mount." He doesn't obey that, clearly. He is disobedient to that commandment because the wind comes, the earthquake comes, the fire comes. He still stays in the cave. It's not until he hears that little voice, his curiosity brings him out of the cave, and now he's listening. Now he hears. But initially, no, I ain't moving. He stays there with his arms crossed, with cheese in his mustache. If he had one, he probably did. And guys, what does this whole thing speak to us practically? These storms kick up. Wind and earthquake and fire, lightning. Natural caused fires. To me, it speaks volumes of, again, people looking to hype and drama and big lights and the big, you know, outreach ministries of what has become Christianity. There's a neediness, there's a dependency almost in Christianity for big. You've got to do everything on a big scale, big level, big noise. And you know what? Often it just isn't where the Lord is, guys. Often that's just flesh and it's man trying to impress God or impress people. All this stuff happens, and it just wasn't where the Lord was. I even see, you know, a weakness in Elijah's life, being the signs and wonders prophet. He relates to God in big experience, in big miracle and wonder. And the Lord's showing him something. Yeah, I want to move in your life miraculously. I think the nation of Israel was so hard at this point in their history. They needed that, guys. They needed something to jar them into revival. But when it comes to dependence on God, when it comes to what is necessary, the Lord is instilling in Elijah the same thing that he would say to you and me. You need to be still. You need to listen. You need to hear my voice. And to hear God's voice, often, guys, we need to leave the distractions of life, don't we? Ever been frustrated in your devotional life? You finally get time carved into your day to read your Bible, to pray. It is amazing, isn't it, the distractions that come. I don't know if it's that way in your home. It isn't mine. Get up early. There's times where it's just so crazy. It's got to be a devil. You know what I mean? You're up at ridiculous hours because you want to, you know, have time alone with God. And the kid starts, you know, vomiting all of a sudden. You know what I mean? It's just like, are you kidding me? Or just something completely breaks down. I don't know, the furnace explodes. Or someone calls you in the middle of the night. Stuff happens, guys. But I really do believe there's times when you just got to run out of your house into the wilderness where it just isn't a possibility. There ain't no phones out there. There's no possibility for distraction. And get still. Listen. And let the voice of God, you know, minister to your heart. That's where it's at, man. Well, that still small voice was heard by Elijah. And he comes out. He wraps his face in this mantle. He comes out. But his heart hasn't changed. God's got his attention, but his heart still is hard. It's still very self-righteous and self-loathing. And again, he says in verse 14, God says, "What are you doing here?" And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, slain your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. It's almost like he's got this line memorized, huh? Been there? We got our case we've built against God, and we repeat it over and over again. I do not deserve this, God. I've been good to you. Imagine that. I've been good to you, God, and I don't deserve this treatment. I shouldn't be on the run. I'm the prophet Elijah. Well, the Lord says in verse 15, go and return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. Strange medicine, huh? Here, we got a depressed prophet. We got a self-righteous prophet. You know what God says? Here's what you need to do, Elijah. Here's what you need to do. First thing you need to do is you need to anoint the new king of Syria. What's that all about? That's duty as usual. I still have plans for your life. And this king of Syria would actually turn out to be an instrument of judgment on the nation that certainly God agrees is sinful. Just so you know, Elijah, I got a plan for that. I got a plan for the idolatrous practices of your people that you're so upset about. Don't you think I'm upset about that? Don't you think I'm aware and tuned in? I want holiness in my land too. I got a plan, Elijah. Seek me. Ask me. Stop just assuming things. And then he goes on to say, I also want you to anoint a new king. This king that is currently hunting to kill you, I want you to anoint a new king, and he will be the instrument of judgment to deal with that issue. I got a plan. You should have asked me. God is revealing to Elijah all these complaints in your heart. I was way ahead of you, buddy. All you had to do was continue to follow me. And then last but not least, guess what? I'm going to replace you. I only am your man, God. You know what God is saying to Elijah? Guess what? You're not the only show in town, buddy. You are dispensable. In fact, truthfully, everyone that serves God is a great liability to God and to his cause. And you know, there are others, Elijah, that are willing to be used. There are other people that have gifted, that are called. You are not what this universe revolves around. And it might seem like strange, obscure counsel, but I think it makes perfect sense. God has taken Elijah through this process. I got a plan for that. Got a plan for that too. And by the way, I'm replacing you. You're being promoted. We'll go there. Oh man, God is faithful. His method is perfect. God still has some things for Elijah to do before he rockets off the earth in a storm cloud, quite literally. But that's his antidote. Verse 17. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. And yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. See that, guys? Boy, Elijah couldn't have been further from the truth. There was actually a remnant there in Israel. 7,000 men that had not caved to the spiritual climate. They still were loyal to God. Apparently they were obscure. They weren't out in the limelight like Elijah. But you know, that's always the case, guys. Whenever you think you have it harder than everybody else, you sacrifice more than any other church member or Christian, remember you're part of a family, that we're all in this thing together. We all have our part. We all have seasons where we go through storms and trials. We all have to sacrifice. And I think that's important to keep us a family, because we can start looking at each other critically. Isn't that sad? We can actually start looking at each other critically and say, you don't give, you know, half of what I give. Or it's a weird thing that happens. The enemy capitalizes on bitterness and self-righteousness. The truth is, God always has his remnant at work. Verse 19, so he departed thence, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and him with the 12th. And Elijah passed by and cast him his mantle upon him. Okay, Elisha, we're introduced to this new prophet of Israel. It's going to be somebody that Elijah disciples and eventually hands his baton to in a prophetic sense. Okay, he's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Probably he has the 12th one. His servants have the other 11. He's a hard-working farmer. God uses those types of guys. He uses those men. And it tells us that the mantle of Elijah was thrown on him. That's prophetic language for a call, an ordination to the office of a prophet. And it tells us in verse 20, he left the oxen and he ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh and the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. And then he arose and he went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Hey, we won't go any further tonight, guys, but in closing, this request of Elijah, listen, I accept. God has called me. I'll follow you. But please permit me to go back and say a proper goodbye to my family. You know, it's the heart that really is the issue, because there was a disciple that came to Jesus and said almost the identical thing. You remember that? He says, "I'll follow you, but let me go back to my family first. Say goodbye. Let me bury my father." You remember what Jesus said to that guy? It almost seems cruel and inhumane, right? He says, "Let the dead bury the dead. But unless you're willing to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple." You might read that and go, "What? That is messed up. I thought Jesus was nice. Let the dead bury the dead." Well, first of all, understand culturally, it's not even the case that his father was dead. It's not like he was laying there in a funeral home or in the hearse. And it's like, "Lord, I'm right in the middle of burying my pops. Please, you care if I put him underground?" And then, no, the deal was, culturally, you stayed there serving your father all the way until the point where he passed. And you assume responsibility, even financial responsibility, for your father, for your parents, until they left. There wasn't any, you know, welfare or social security in that system. What this man was saying is, you know, maybe in the future when my responsibilities here on earth are done. And, you know, when it comes to the call of God, when God puts a call on somebody's life, there is no excuse for not following him. That's what Jesus is instilling. There is always sacrifice that accompanies a call. Serving him, following him, always a sacrifice. But that's not the deal with Elisha. Elisha says, "Listen, let me go back and say goodbye." And Elijah basically says, in our language, "Go ahead and go back, but remember what I've told you. Remember what you've learned here this afternoon. Remember, God has a plan for you." What is Elijah preparing him for? I believe it's just this. It's the emotional storm that takes place with any announcement in a family. "Listen, God's called me off." I've been there. You know, I remember making the announcement back home to my family and my friends and even my church family, "I'm leaving." You know, there's a mixed reaction. There's times when God's people are the most discouraging humans on earth, truthfully. They'll say, "What? What are you going to do for work?" That's just what you want to hear, right? When you've determined, "All right, Lord, I'm going. I'm just going to trust you." One thing you really want to hear from the people that you look up to is, "What are you going to do for work? What about your children?" You want to go, "God bless you too." "Are you just going to do any old labor job? You're a pastor." Well, sometimes the most discouraging words come out of God's people. That's the truth. And I really do believe Elijah is preparing Elisha for that. You're going to go back to your family. You're going to give the announcement. "Listen, God has called me to speak for him to my nation. I'm going to travel, guys. I'm going to go. Elijah's here. He's out there in the pasture. He's spread his mantle on me. I'm out of here. I've been called into the ministry." And I bet Elisha was excited. I bet he hoped his family would be like, "Oh, we're with you, man. God has shown favor to our family. Go." But you know what? I dare to guess, in the area of probability, he might have heard a mixed reaction. He might have heard a mom say, "Don't go. Please don't go. What are we going to do?" You know, I bet he heard people say, "Elijah the prophet, the little pansy. You mean the one that's been hiding for over a month? Who knows where he is? He's abandoned. I don't know that's the guy you want to partner with." I bet he heard all kinds of real practical, responsible advice from that family. And I personally believe that's why Elijah says, Okay, go ahead and go back and say goodbye, but I'm telling you right now, you need to be determined before you go back that this call is on your life. Guys, that's important. I love family, and I certainly encourage family. But let me just remind you what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, even in the context of marriage. He said this, that because the days are short, this was almost 2,000 years ago, because the days are short, even though those people that are married would be as though they're not. Now, what does that mean? We should just be single? Or should we leave our spouses? No. If you read the context of 1 Corinthians 7, he describes the advantage of being single in this world. You know what the advantage of being single is? Just this. There's lots of disadvantages too. But the advantage of being single is you are completely mindful and consumed with the things of the Lord. You don't have to be bogged down, and you can get bogged down domestically. It's not a bad thing. It's certainly, God can bless a marriage and does. But there are things you just need to be mindful of, how you might please your husband, how you might please your wife. Where if you were in a single situation, you know, Syrian bologna for the rest of my life, serving Jesus. You know, it doesn't work in a family situation. You know what I mean? Okay, Walmart. Yeah, let's go. Let's go to Walmart for 2 hours. Let's do it. I can think of 9 million things I'd rather do and 9 million things that are maybe more important. You guys get the point. I really believe all that Paul is saying. I'm not trying to be overzealous and discourage anything. All I'm saying is, all I think Paul is saying, and the Spirit of God through him, is don't hide behind your family. Don't hide behind your marriage. There's things to do for Christ, guys. Take your wife along with you. Take your kids along with you when it's practical. All I believe the Word of God is saying is family can become an idol that keeps us from serving Jesus. Truthfully, it can be. Spend time with them. Love them. Sacrifice for them. But don't hide behind them. Don't use family as an excuse not to do the thing that God has called you to do, whatever that is, however that looks for you. And that is a very real possibility, man. I've seen children, and maybe I've been guilty of it in the past. I certainly want to make sure I'm always including me in this. I've seen children become idols to people. Idols. More important than God himself. Not God's plan for us. Well, last verse, guys. Last verse we'll read. He says, he returned back from him, and he took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Big old feast. Apparently, Elisha was a very wealthy individual. With food like this and 12 yoke of oxen, you know, he sacrificed a lot, apparently. And he arose and he went after Elijah, and he served him. Literally, that's what ministry means. He assumed the role of a servant and was trained in ministry. Let's close in prayer. That's as far as we'll get tonight. Lord, I certainly hope that this chapter in your word, an old book, Lord, I pray that it spoke to us today. I pray that if there's anybody here, Lord, that is serving you, that they're in a depressed state. They just, they don't sense your presence like maybe they have in the past. They don't sense the joy that maybe they have in the past. Lord, it could be just feelings. It could not even be reality. Help them to live by faith and trust you and do what is right, not feel what is right. But maybe some things that we talked about tonight are in their heart. Maybe they're bitter. Maybe they're depressed because they had expectations that were outside of your will. Maybe they have convinced themselves that they're the only one that cares and only they give. Lord, all I'm asking is that you'd minister to us and bring us into a place like you did with Elijah where we're usable again, Lord, where our eyes are not on ourselves, but it's back on you and your cause, Lord. And we do realize that we are part of a family of God. We're part of a team. We have co-laborers. We're never in this thing alone. Lord, keep the enemy from convincing us that we're the only one that hurt, even. We're the only one that go through storms and difficulties. Minister to your people, Lord, and I do pray that you would bring about a true revival in our midst, Lord. May we serve you sacrificially. May we have an eternity to rest and enjoy your presence. Help us to be wise, be smart about our schedules, but Lord, help us to give our all at the same time until you return. May you find faith, Lord, when you return in us. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.